You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in the ark of testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it. And you shall bring it in the lampstand, and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them, and as you anoint their father, that they may serve me as priest, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month, in the second year, of the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put it in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they say, "Approach the altar," they wash, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he created the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
Thank you, Marianne and Modesto, for reading all of that. And thank you all for listening and not getting up. Oh, man. For not getting up and walking out. We believe this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God that he's given us his word. But I have one positive announcement for you. If you want to blame anyone for these super long scripture readings, you can blame me. Well, I think Linda actually started this by like picking huge chunks. But you can blame me because she has asked a couple times, like, can we cut these down and read them less? And I said, it's God's word. I'm going to preach the whole passage. We can at least read it once. Americans tend to have very short attention spans, so something like this gets, I don't know, maybe some of you are zoning out. Or maybe you're really holy and you could listen to the whole thing and eat it up. But I do have a positive announcement for you. We are doing the book of Matthew next, which means that we're going to do much smaller chunks of the Bible. Like, the stories are like a paragraph or two. So, we stick in there. This is the last massive, chapter that we're going to go through. And I also have another announcement to make this morning. I said a couple weeks ago that I thought maybe I had the spiritual gift of alliteration, because like they just come in when I was preparing my sermons, and I was like, man, I could do S's here and C's. But I took a spiritual gifting test this week, and it came up negative for alliteration. So for this sermon, there will be no alliterating. Sorry, or maybe God just pulled it for the week, but I don't have an alliteration. And I guess a lot of people debate the reality of spiritual gifts and which ones are there and who has what and really whether or not you should even take them or claim to have certain ones. I won't get into that. That's a whole other topic. But there's also another debate, and it's also a debate about maybe the level of tediousness that we have in this passage. And the debate is, and maybe it's a debate, it's kind of a preference, maybe it's both. You weigh for yourself. Cooking versus baking. As many of you know, if you cook versus bake, that it's a different kind of person often that likes one versus the other. The people who cook, and I don't do either of these hardly ever, so but if I do, I would much prefer the cooking thing. Like, I don't have patience for like tediously going through line items, following directions bit by bit, especially if I'm just trying to hurry up and make some food. I would rather just whip it together, try to be creative, throw in some different flavors, and have it come out and see what happens. And if it's bad, I'll just eat it once and then never do it again. But the problem with baking is you actually have to follow the directions for the most part, otherwise it comes out all wrong and sometimes really, really bad, like a rock or just goo, or if you don't cook it enough, you could get sick or something. And so it's important when you're baking to follow directions, like to the T for the most part. And so I think in our household, we also learned that we did not have the spiritual gift of baking this week, because we had a birthday party. And for the birthday party, we were going to make a cake, and we had a very specific cake that we were supposed to make. We had a very specific request for the type of cake. And it was supposed to be a multi-layered, kind of tiered cake that was supposed to have a cherry on top. And, so we got creative and thought, we'll have the different levels and different slightly different sizes and stack it all. And it was delicious, but when we cut it and served it, it was nothing like cutting and serving a cake. And the way it was like made, it kind of just looked like a weird lumpy hill. And when we cut the cake, it turned into more of like an excavation of a dirt mound that like went into everybody's bowl with like ice cream on top. And again, it was delicious, so I don't regret it at all. But it definitely wasn't what it was intended to be. And I've said all of this for the purpose of pointing out that although this passage and the book of Exodus up to this point has been very, very tedious, the reason that it's been that way is because this passage wants to show us that when we obey God, when we listen to his very careful commands and we obey him, he rewards us. So you can see that in this passage. We see that God actually rewards his people with his presence when they obey his commands, his clear instructions. So if I was going to break this passage up into a few parts, you can see it quite clearly. The first 15 verses are just God speaking and commanding exactly to Moses. They're just commands, one after another. And then, so you've got commands for your first 1 to 15 verses. And then in verses 16 through 33, you have God, Moses's and the people of Israel's obedience. They're finally obedient. Verses 16 through 33. And then at the end, 34 through 38, we see that the people are then rewarded. They are blessed with God's presence. I'm going to pray, and then we can get into this passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have condescended to sinful people who often rebel and don't take the time to listen and have horrible attention spans and preferences that are different from your design. Lord, and we thank you that you've come and you've revealed yourself to us and that you have spoken. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see from this passage how we can listen to your word, obey, and experience your presence in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're getting started. In verses 1 through 15, we see God's commands. Like I said a minute ago, everything in verses 1 through 15 is just God talking, pure instruction, bit by bit, telling him exactly what to do. God speaks, and he gives Moses a command. And what is he commanding Moses to do? He's up to this point, we've seen this, they're supposed to be building a thing, a house. The people of Israel's job at this point in time, and Moses as their leader, his job for this period of time was to build God a house so that God could live in the middle of his people. When they were going to travel around, God was going to be right there in the middle of their camp. And they were going to set up their tents and their camps around him. God's people were being instructed on how to build a house so that God could dwell in the midst of them. And notice that he tells him to do this on the first day of the month. He says, on the first day of the first month, you finish building it, all the parts are together. We just, if you read the previous passage, Moses has done kind of this construction inspection, and he looked at all the raw materials, and he looked at the individual components, and saw that they had done everything that God wanted them to do, like to the T. They followed the instructions, and they built it. Now, they had to put it all together, and make all those pieces into an actual house, with furniture and everything, and get it all prepped for God's entrance. And so, God has been with them. He's taken them out of Egypt. If you remember, that was actually the first month of the year. So when they were participating in that Passover feast on the same night that the angel was going through Egypt killing the firstborn, that was the first month of the year. So here we are almost an entire year later. And it's interesting that God is telling them now, a year later, after all of this wandering in the wilderness, after God's miraculous provision and them constantly grumbling and constantly disobeying, and then sinning with the idol so horribly that God actually threatened that he was no longer going to be with them. He wasn't going to be in their presence anymore. He told them, I'll bless you, I'll send you out, but I'm not going to be with you. And Moses, if you remember, he begged God, like, no, we can't go without you. We need you in our midst. It's not worth it. We don't care. We don't want a promised land if we don't have a God. If we don't have our Creator, then what good is all of this material blessing? That was Moses' request to God. And so what we find now is that a year later, God is giving them a new start. And he says, on the first day of the first month, the beginning of the year, on New Year's Day, build the thing, and I'm going to come and be with you. I think one of the things that we can take from this passage is that the God of the Bible really is a God of second chances and a God of new starts. If you've walked away from him, if you are in sin against him, if there's something in your life that you feel guilty about or convicted about, you can have another chance. It's never too late with the God of the Bible. He allows repentance. We see this all the way in the New Testament with a man hanging on a cross dying, and Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because at literally the point of his death, this man was willing to admit his faults, admit his sins, and ask Jesus to save him. So all the way up to the point of death, the God of the Bible is a God of second chances who allows us to have new beginnings with him. And he's doing it right here on New Year's Day with the people of Israel. And not only does he give them a fresh start, but he tells them you can participate in this fresh start. It's not just a free handout. You actually get the privilege of being involved in this. Moses, go out, do every single one of these things. You've already built this up to this point. Now set it up in very clear instructions. And so what he tells Moses to do is build it from the inside out. Get the tent up, the middle tent up. Get the ark. Put the stuff in the ark. Get the ark all ready. Put it in the tent. put the door on the tent. And then he starts working his way out to the point where he's putting all the furniture in the outer parts of the tent. And then he goes out further and he's setting up and he's telling him, put up, you know, the altars. We need the incense on the inside. We need the place where you guys can wash and be clean to come in. And then at the very end, go ahead and put the courtyard, like a little fence around God's house. And then put the gate in. And then, if you notice after that, he goes from telling them to work from the very center, which is going to be like God's bedroom, essentially, like a symbolic bedroom of the house, all the way out. He then tells them, after that, go ahead and anoint the thing. Like it needs to be in good shape for God. We're going to light the incense so that it's burning, so that it gives off good odors. You've got this special fragrant oil that I have taught you exactly how to make. Apparently, God liked that smell. And so he went around and had them anoint the whole thing so that it smelled good and was clean. And then he gives them instructions again, and this is just a rehashing of what he's already told them about how Aaron and his sons can be clean enough to then go in and serve God in God's house. And so he tells them, wash, you know, get all the clothes, the nice fancy clothes that you just made, like these kingly clothes, and get them and put them on the sons, anoint them, Aaron and his sons, with this good-smelling oil so that when they come in my presence, they will smell good and they will be able to be there. And then we get this little note if you look at verse 15. He says, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So Moses is telling us here that, or God is telling Moses here, this isn't just a one-time thing. It's not just temporary for when they're walking around, but God's going to want servants the whole time, perpetually. And this is the way you're going to do it. You're going to renew the priesthood. You're going to pass it down from generation to generation with these guys. So we see there, verses 1 through 15, God's commands. He tells them exactly what to do. And then if you look at 16 through 33, we see that Moses does it. He does exactly. He obeys. He does what God tells him to do. And if you notice, it says here that Moses did all this, and he says that Moses did all of this in one day. We know from later on in how the story develops that like there's people whose job is to set this up. So Moses is likely doing this with help from the Levites, the people whose God has set apart to do this. But here we're just told that Moses, who is like the representative of Israel at this point, he is obeying God, he's having it done, he's managing the construction project, he's getting the whole thing erected so that God can be there present with his people. If they obey God, they build this. If they build it, he will come. Remember, God, again, said he was going to be in their midst. That was the whole point of this. God didn't just draw a people out of Israel and save a people because he felt sorry for them. That wasn't the only reason. God didn't just bring them out because they were in trouble. When God saves people, he does that because he wants to be their job in a relationship with them, and he wants to indwell them, to be with them, so that they can know him and worship him and experience the blessing of being in that relationship with him. And so when God commands them here, he's telling them to build all this. And then again, they sinned so horribly with that idol, with the golden calf, that God threatened to no longer have a relationship with them. He'd give them material blessings, but he wasn't going to actually have a relationship with them. And Moses knew that that kind of life wasn't worth it. And in our world, everyone likes to act like if we just had all the stuff, we would be happy. If we just had the riches or the wealth, if I didn't have the worries about this or that, if the health issues just went away, I would be happy. But Moses knows that's not true because he's experienced that before. He had all the wealth of Egypt, and he wasn't happy then either. And so here, Moses does exactly what God tells him, but when God tells him to go out, he says, no, we can't go without you. That's not a worthwhile life. I had that in Egypt. I want you, God, and I want the people of Israel to experience knowing you, God. And so he begs God, remember? And he says, if you're not going to go, don't send us. Just kill us now. Let us die here in the wilderness. So God, again, based on Moses' intercession, agrees and graciously forgives the people, gives them instructions about the punishment, the cleansing, and re-explains all of these commands again about how they can have him in their presence. And the glory of all of this is that they wanted God's presence, and because they obeyed him, they got it. And as we look at this passage, again, Moses is following in verses 16 through 33 exactly God's commandments. It tries to mix it up, which is interesting, but it mixes it up a little bit, and it gives you a little bit more details about how he set up the poles and how he did this or that. But Moses is following essentially the same order that God just gave him, and it's articulated slightly differently. And the point of this section is to show how obedient Moses was to God's commands. So I don't know if you noticed this when we were reading it, but it says in there 8 different times as God commanded. In just 16 through 33, it's this tedious repetition. Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded. He did this as the Lord had commanded Moses. He did this as the Lord had commanded Moses. As the Lord had commanded Moses. It just keeps going. It gets like pounded into your head. Moses listened to God and he obeyed and he did exactly what God told him to. And he set this thing up, probably with the help of others, but very quickly. The tabernacle was meant to be a tent, a very portable dwelling, a big nice house, but portable. Built and filled up with all of the furniture in that one day. And if you look at exactly the sequence that he does it, it says he erects the tent, and then he does the same thing. He assembles the ark, he locates the ark, he sets up the veil and the furniture. He starts doing what God told him. He starts burning the altar or the incense on that golden altar. He hangs up the doors like God tells him to. And then after that, he burns, and then he burns an actual like animal burnt offering. So he starts cooking in God's house. So there's like a smell of grilling going on, like a place that someone would want to be. And then he starts baking bread, the grain offering, preparing a meal for God to have in God's house. And then Moses goes out, and he sets up this big basin. And he fills it with water, and I don't know how they did it. They probably didn't have hoses or pumps, buckets, I don't know where. But they fill up this big basin, which is kind of a big bathtub, giant sink thing that they're supposed to use. And then he sets up the walls and everything, and they start to prepare themselves as well and wash themselves. And if you look at exactly the end of this section, at the very end of verse 33, it says, "So Moses finished the work." He did it all, what God told him. And like I had mentioned before, the reason that the book of Exodus like could be almost half its size. It's kind of shocking if you read it. It could almost, maybe a third, but a good chunk of the book of Exodus could go away if the author was more efficient with his use of language. This passage tells us a lot of the same stuff that we already knew was going to happen because we'd already read it. In fact, in the book of Exodus, these items, objects, clothing, perfume, anointing, furniture, have been described 3 times already. 3 times. So he did it in verses 25 through 31, and that was at the beginning when the people hadn't sinned with the altar, or with the golden calf yet. He describes it when Moses is up on the mountain. And Moses finds out they're sinning. He goes down. The whole thing's interrupted. And then we find out, after God forgives them, that they're going to go and do all of it. And rather than just saying, you know, like a more space-conscious, like letter, paper-efficient author would say, like, oh yeah, so Moses recruited these people that were very skillful and they did everything that God said. No, instead, very tediously, in chapter 35 through 39, he then gives very detailed instruction of the fact that they just did exactly what God had already told them to do. And then here in this passage, we found out that Moses just looked at it all and said, yep, it's exactly the way it's supposed to be. And then we get a whole nother, almost full chapter of just telling us, yep, he did it again, he set it up. God gives him all these instructions for 15 verses. And then for, you know, the rest of the verses up through verse 33, he did it again. And I don't want to belabor this, but God belabors this, so I'm going to belabor it. There's way too much detail about this tabernacle because the author is trying to show you very, very, very clearly that obeying God the way God wants you to obey him is very, very, very important. God gives commands. God expects obedience. God gives commands, and when we obey, he shows clearly what that obedience looks like through Moses and the Israelites in this passage. So we've seen that God commands his people in this passage to do something, verses 1 through 15. They obey exactly as God commands them, verses 16 through 33. And then, in our final section, we see the reward for this obedience. God comes down. Immediately after they do it, I don't know if you, like in the Bible, if it weren't for the fact that, if you're using a Bible like mine, you know, they put a new paragraph and they put a little header in there and stuff. But in the passage, it just says, Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It seems like he's saying almost immediately, it happened, just like that. They did everything God commanded, and God wanted to be there. I think what this shows us is that God actually wants to be present with his people. We already know that because he brought them out of Egypt so that he could be present with them. But here, the instant they get him a house all set up, he's like storming in the door. He's happy to be there. And I get, when I read this passage, I kind of just get the image in the back of my mind of how Jesus describes God in the story of the prodigal son. If you remember that story, the son is off wandering around doing all sorts of horrible things. He's already dishonored his father, and he's done basically everything he can to make himself like this like horrible ostracized child in the family. Like, he's dishonored his father. He's blown his money. He's been with prostitutes. He's gotten to the point where, just to survive, he's basically like got the worst job he can find, feeding gross animals and trying to eat the animals' food. And then he comes to his senses and he realizes, my father's not that bad. He's not a bad person. I could just go and be a servant at his house and I'd be taken care of better than this. And when the son starts to walk back to his house and wants to be there, the father's already out and he's watching and he's waiting for the son to come, and he doesn't even let the son offer this ridiculous offer of being a servant. Instead, he just runs, and we see God running to his people, to the son, to embrace him and bring him back into relationship. And this is part of why I think that God is showing us here that he gives us second chances. He ran into this house the instant the people got it built up, on the same day, move in, construction's done, move in. God's there with his people. The glory covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then it says Moses wasn't able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. And when we read this passage, it seems like maybe Moses is trying to get in and he's getting pushed back. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think the point of this passage is just in the same way that, like, if you go to a builder and ask them to build your house, the day you move into that house, you own your house, and that builder doesn't just come walk in the door whenever they feel like it after that. The builder transfers ownership to you and has to ask for permission at that point. If he still has keys, like, that's shady and creepy. Like, he should be handing over everything and allowing you to live there. And here what happens is Moses has finished building it. They've got it all set up, and God moves in. It's his permanent residence now in the middle of his people. And if the people want to go in, they have to knock and ask politely if they can come into God's house, because God's in there. It's his house. And finally, we see at the end of this passage, verses 36 through 38, not only is God with his people, with his presence, but he guides his people with his presence. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Everywhere they went, every stage of their journey, God was there with them, and he was showing them where to go. When he wanted them to move, he showed them. He got up, and he moved. Cloud and fire, God's people faithfully followed him. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it worked back then, and that's the way it's supposed to work now. So we're through the passage, but my sermon is not over. Sorry. Because now I think we have to think about this more specifically for us today. If you're not a believer, if you don't know God, If God isn't present in your life, if you are not listening to his commands and obeying them, you might think, this doesn't even apply to me. How do I don't even know what to do. Well, just like Moses here, you can listen to God's commands, you can obey him, and you will have God's presence in your life. That can happen for any one of you. It could happen today. God gives very clear instructions to people who are not already in relationship with him. You see, God comes and he leads his people once they repent and they obey. When they listen, they realize what God is calling them to, they realize their shortcomings, and they obey what God does, just like in this. And in the Bible, we're told very regularly what it means to obey God. And in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the era in which we live, that obedience, first and foremost, looks like turning from your sins and following Jesus. Giving up the lifestyle that God doesn't want you to live, believing in Jesus and submitting to him and obeying everything he tells you to do. That's what it means to be a Christian. We talk about obeying the gospel in the New Testament. We're told that there's all sorts of evidence in 2 Thessalonians verses chapter 1 verses 5 and through 8, kind of in there. We're told that God is going to bring about his righteous judgment on the world. Just like God wanted to bring about his righteous judgment on the Israelites for sinning, and yet God provided an opportunity for repentance and salvation for them through the work that he was doing. Here, God considers it just to punish people who do not obey the gospel. That's exactly how Paul puts it. Paul is the author of the letter to the Thessalonians, and he says, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished. Peter tells us, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So punishment is coming for those who do not obey the gospel, but those who do obey the gospel can have forgiveness and escape punishment and have God's presence in them. When Peter is first preaching the gospel to the people of Israel, shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection on the day of Pentecost, they're all hearing that Jesus is the rightful king of the universe and that they just killed him. And in case you're unclear of what that means, like when you try to kill the king, like you're in pretty hot water very quickly. And the people of Israel understood that and they looked at Peter and said, like, what can we do? What do we do? How do we get out of this trouble? Because we're in a lot of trouble and you've convinced us of that. And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that actually comes and indwells you, God's presence in you. And if you're a believer, the same can be true of you. You can experience God's presence in your life. Likely, if you're a believer, you have. And it's been there, but you may have walked away or maybe not been as disciplined as you could in like trying to make time for God, to be with God, to read his word, to pray, to ask him what he wants you to do. And it's easy for us to try to distance ourselves from God in those ways. But Jesus tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And then he tells us that in John 14. And then in John chapter 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So as a believer, you can have joy. It doesn't necessarily look like just being happy all the time. And it doesn't mean that there won't be challenges. It doesn't mean that there won't be things in your life that cause you to be tempted or to be depressed or to be upset. But you can have real, deeper joy that gets you through all of those things If you abide in Jesus, which means you obey him, you love him, you obey his commandments, and he dwells in you by his Spirit. The amazing thing about the gospel, in John chapter 1, in verse 14, we are told that, and I've said this a million times, it's probably one of the more interesting verses in the Bible. It says, we are told that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. And when John uses his language there, he uses it very specifically, and the actual translation would be that the Word became flesh, and he actually pitched his tent, or he tabernacled in the midst of us. So what we see in this passage of God coming and dwelling with his people is exactly what God did when he became Jesus. When he, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was incarnated into a woman, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born to the Virgin Mary. God came and dwelled among us, and then when Jesus lived among us, we saw him, we saw what God was like, we were able to learn more and more about God than we had ever been able to learn before. And then he died on the cross for our salvation to give us life in Jesus Christ. And then when he rose from the dead, he says, I will be with you always, and he tells them that he's going to give them this Spirit, this helper to indwell them. So as believers in Jesus Christ, you can actually be filled with God's presence just like these people were if you believe. And the blessing of obedience is God's presence. Again, not without difficulties in life, but if you're disciplined in following, reading, obeying God, you can know God and experience him even in the difficulties and have joy that you wouldn't expect to have in difficulties. This is what it means to live the Christian life. And this week, there was this, a couple of us have started trying to share like a verse a day to encourage each other. And the one I memorized this week, I'm going to read it even though I memorized it just to make sure I don't mess it up. But in Joshua, God is getting ready to send his people into the promised land after all these wilderness wanderings. And as the leadership of the people of Israel transfers from Moses to Joshua, Joshua is terrified and doesn't know what to do to lead an entire people before God. And the Lord tells him, haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God is with you, and he's with us wherever we go. Just like the cloud and the fire led them, God will lead us. There's this great old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and there's one line that just kept popping into my head when I was preparing for this, where it says, basically, to the person is saying to God, thine own dear presence to lead and to guide, to cheer and to guide. and God's presence in our life provides us with that joy, with that hope to get through, but then also guides us just like it does the people of Israel here. And I don't normally do this in sermons, but I think that not only do we have applications individually as non-believers or believers. Like I think as non-believers, you need to turn and follow Jesus, read God's word, and learn how to have God in your life, in his presence, and follow him. Like it's necessary. As believers individually, we need to be reading God's word regularly, daily, praying, making time for God, listening to him, and individually turning away from sin and making decisions in our lives that follow where it seems like God is leading us. That's what we all have individually to do. But I think I've also been convicted that as a church, corporately, we need to do this as well. And so one of the things that I'm looking forward to, this is a New Year's passage. We have the New Year's coming in a little while. And one of the things I would like to do is spend a lot more time as a congregation studying the word together in a more informal setting and praying and asking God for direction and asking him to bless and to lead this church and to give us people to minister and to draw people to rebuild this church so that we can make Jesus known in this neighborhood and throughout the city of Chicago. We need more people who are following Jesus every day, reading his word, who can share his word with their neighbors, whether they're believers who need to grow in Christ and need to be encouraged, or whether they're non-believers who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved and submit to Jesus as Lord. And I would love to see God's presence bless this church, grow this church, so that we can plant more churches and see the city of Chicago transformed as believers come to know Christ and as more and more churches are made. And I want to see all of you here grow in Christ-likeness so that you can lead others in their faith, lead Bible studies, pray, and take on positions of leadership in this church. This church desperately needs leadership. Like, we all need to be moving and maturing into leadership. And so one of the things that I would like to do on, you know, shortly after New Year's Day, not on the day like Moses, is start gathering for prayer, for God's direction, praying for God to show us what he wants us to do so that we can obey his commands and follow him. So I'll probably share more about that in the future. But I would like to get back to a good old-fashioned, like, Sunday evening sort of Bible study or service or something where we can spend a lot of time together praying and seeking God's will so that we can also obey him and experience the blessings of fellowship with him. And as believers, so the people of Israel back then, when they experienced God's blessing, if you notice that at the very end of the passage, it says, "The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." The last word in that, throughout all their journeys, it was the different stages of the journeys that they were going on. Journey by journey by journey, little bit by bit by bit, chapter of their story, they followed God. But the point of a journey is that it actually has a destination. And the people of Israel were following God on a journey from where they were in Sinai. They were supposed to be going to the Promised Land. They sinned and there were detours and they had to wander around a lot. But God was with them throughout all of that and he directed them. But their journey had a destination, and that destination was the Promised Land. And as we seek individually and corporately to follow God, to listen to him, to hear his commands, and to obey them, we can experience his presence now, but what we're really living for is a hope of a future where we can be with him forever in his presence, completely, like, unfettered access to God at all times, without the difficulties that make life hard to get through. So I just want to look at that one more time at the end of this. They were going to the Promised Land. We have a Promised Land. The book of Revelation tells us about that. Chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. John is seeing this vision. So I'm going to read 3 and 4, and then we'll skip to 22 and 23. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" And then later, John says, "And I saw no temple in that city." They didn't have a tabernacle, they didn't have a temple or anything. "For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." This is our destination. We are on a journey, and every one of us, if we obey God, if we listen to his commands, we will experience that in the end. We have reason to hope. Praise God. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Lord, I pray that we would know your word. I pray that we would know your commands and that we would obey them. Father, I pray that you would give us the amazing blessing of having your presence in our lives. I pray if there are people here who do not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would. I pray that you would make him known to them. I pray that they would hear his call, his ownership of their life, and that they would turn to him as their Lord. And Father, for those of us who have not experienced your presence in the way that we would like. I pray that you would give us wisdom and grace to endure, Lord, to be disciplined in your word and in prayer. And Father, I pray for this church that you would give us grace to see you work here among us and among those around us. I pray that we would see you bring many to Christ in this city for the glory of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would bring many in this neighborhood to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring many in this city through future church plants or future disciples send out here or around the world. Father, I pray that you would use Bethany. I praise you for the faithfulness of generation upon generation of people here proclaiming Christ. And I pray that we would be faithful and that you would bless that with your presence. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.